We just sang a song where it talked about rescuing the souls of men, and that's very closely related to the lesson today. Missing the great escape. What are we escaping from? Well, it's the same thing that Christ rescues us from when he rescues the souls of men. Let me just briefly point out what's one of the things that's been handed out to you. This little tract is an article that we wrote actually for a local newspaper down in Karnes City a few weeks back. And the lesson today is more or less based on the thoughts in this article. So you've got an article that you can read that kind of covers loosely the same material. And on your handout, you have basically an abbreviated form of my notes, which I'll be speaking from. The only difference between what you have and what I have here is on my notes, each scripture reference is printed out full text. I tried to make the handout so that it can fit on one sheet of paper, so I couldn't do that on those. But if you look at the bottom of your sheet of paper, you'll see a link. And that link will take you to the website, and on that website, you can get the full-length lesson with all the text printed out. So if you want to look at that, and also what you will get, which will be available hopefully in a week or two, is the audio recording, which I'm recording right now on this tape recorder. The audio recording of the lesson today, that'll be on the website for you to listen to if you'd like to do that. So having said that, let's launch into the lesson today. And we'll start by looking at the verse that kind of is at the center of this whole thought. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Who here likes to escape from danger? Why would we not want to escape from danger? Why would we just stand there and do nothing? Well, there may be several reasons, and let's look at some of them briefly. What could prevent your escape from danger? And I'm not going to zero in on the specific danger immediately. We're going to talk about another that's kind of representative of the danger I'd like to talk about. But one thing that might cause you not to escape is the fact that you didn't receive a warning. Nobody told you that there was a danger. And so if you don't know about it, it's kind of hard to escape from it. Now, in this context, I'd like to think about Noah. How many remember Noah? Not that you've met him, obviously, but you all know about Noah and the flood. Let's think about why people in that day would not have escaped from danger. It's possible some weren't warned, although we're told that Noah preached. He was a preacher of righteousness, and he told that the flood was coming, but there were probably some that didn't believe him. If you receive the warning, but you don't believe it, then you don't have any reason to try to escape. What if you understand the warning, you believe the warning, but the urgency of that warning doesn't quite grab you? Oh, I've got so much to do today, I'll worry about that later. Those that didn't think Noah was crazy about this thing that had never happened, some of them may have kind of been wondering if maybe there was some truth to this, but man, I got this to do today, I've got that to do today, and that's an immediate urgency. I can't worry about some crazy flood that's going to come years from now. Maybe they thought, Noah's got to build his boat first. And so they postpone their response to the warning. How about if God had never told Noah to build the ark? Even Noah wouldn't have had a chance to escape, would he? You may not escape because you have no ability to do so. And that's true of the other thing that we're going to talk about in just a few minutes that really needs to be escaped from today. And then this last one is really kind of a restatement of the third one there, treating the current activities as more important than the escape. The urgency just isn't there. And so there are a number of reasons why you might even know about the danger, but you miss the escape. You miss the escape. There is a real danger facing all mankind. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17 was a warning from God of the tree of knowledge and of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, as far as I know, not even animals had died at that time. Death was a mystery. You know, what is this thing called death? It must be bad because God says, don't do it or else. But we know all about death today, don't we? We've had people that die that we love. We know that we ourselves, unless the Lord comes first, we're all going to die. And that becomes clearer the older you get. You have more and more experience with it. Although I think my first experience was when I was 3 or 4 years old. We had a family that lived in our apartment upstairs. My parents owned the house. It was a 2-apartment house, and their tenants lived upstairs. And one morning there was a great deal of commotion, and I heard some wailing going on upstairs, and the man of the house had died. He was very heavy, so they even had trouble getting him up off the floor onto something else. And I just remember the wailing that went on. And that was kind of my first personal exposure to somebody that had died. And it made an impression on me. There's a real danger that faces us. Ever since that, when Adam and Eve sinned, and here's an interesting thought. As far as I can tell from Scripture, God gave that command to Adam. And it was after that that he created Eve. I don't believe Eve heard it directly from God. She heard it from Adam. And then when the devil approached her, she was tempted. She took the fruit. She gave some to Adam, who was with her, the Bible says. And hence, mankind fell. And that was a more horrible fall than we can even imagine. If it hadn't been for that fall, all of the death that you and I have experienced in our lifetimes wouldn't have been, would it? Wouldn't have been. That started the whole process of death, which has plagued mankind ever since. Death became the primary doorway for man to enter one of two destinies, one of two destinies. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. What happens at the judgment? You go here or you go there. Those who are on the left of Christ, on Christ's left, they're told to depart from him. Those that are on Christ's right hand in that great day of judgment are told to enter into the joy of their Lord. That first one that I mentioned, that everlasting judgment, is more horrible than any of us can even imagine. And we should want to escape from it. I remember talking to a military officer. He was senior to my rank, but we got to talking about spiritual things one day. And he was one of those that didn't believe in the danger. He'd heard of it. But he says, well, I believe that, death is it. You die, you're gone, and then oblivion. And I said to him, sir, if you're right and I'm wrong, I lose less than you if I'm right and you're wrong. He thought about it for a minute. He said, well, that's true. But I don't think it convinced him to consider the need for salvation seriously. Matthew 25, 41 and 46 says, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And then in verse 46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment. I want you to contemplate just for a moment. And this won't even get you close to a realization about what this punishment is. But imagine the worst pain, emotional, spiritual, physical. Think of the pain that's maybe even worse than that, that people who were tortured by Nero back in the ancient Roman days, they did horrible things to those people. Slow, excruciating, horrendous, painful deaths. Imagine if you were experiencing that right now and you had no hope of ever being relieved from that. You know, even the thief on the cross knew that he was going to die, and probably one of those thieves thought that was going to be it. The other one realized what was going on, and he asked the Lord, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. But these that are on Christ's left-hand side in that day of judgment are going to go away into something that never ends. I mean, I shudder to think of that. And if you think of that seriously enough, you should be shuddering too, because it's horrible. It's more horrible than anything we can imagine. Okay, I'm going to pass quickly through this next slide. Just keep in mind that those lesson resources are there, including the PowerPoint that you're looking at now. That's out there now. You can go to the website now and see all of these things except for the audio recording. Hopefully in 2 weeks, the audio recording will be there. So let's move on. Here's the overview of what I'd like to talk about today. First of all, neither devils nor people deserve salvation. Sometimes I think we get to thinking that, well, we're not so bad, and we kind of deserved salvation. Yeah. And I had the good sense to trust the Lord, so I kind of deserve salvation because I made the right choice. Okay? Neither devils nor people deserve salvation. God suffered greatly in providing that salvation, and I think we don't even quite understand that. We know it was horrible. How many here know for sure you wouldn't want to hang on a crucifixion cross? Anybody? Yeah. I don't think anybody would want to die that way. That's a horrible death. But it's not as horrible as what Christ bore on his cross. And we're going to talk about that. And then thirdly, if you neglect this costly salvation, you're kind of an answer to the question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So the key points here, I think, are that we need to, first of all, understand a little bit more the incredible intensity of the punishment that an unbeliever faces, and also understand the incredible torture in more ways than we even ever think of that Christ bore on the cross. He wasn't dying for his own sins. He was being punished by God the Father. How many would like to be the direct recipient of punishment? I'm going to put my hand down from God the Father. Christ was. There's a song that we sing that talks about the fact that he bore it for us. God stroked him for my sin. And there's a number of songs that deal with that theme. Okay, let's move on to discuss point one, just a little more in detail. Neither devils nor people deserve salvation. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." That sin of Adam introduced death and sin to all mankind. So we that have been born since then, we came into this world sinners from the very start. In fact, the Bible says that the child goes forth from the womb speaking lies. How many have ever heard that before? How many have experienced that with your own children? Yeah, many of us have. Devils sinned before man did. Satan had already fallen. You know what? God never offered him salvation. It was never offered. You read nothing in Scripture that says he offered them salvation and they turned it down. It was never offered. God didn't need to offer them salvation. And you know what? He didn't need to offer us salvation either. That was his choice. And he could have chosen perfectly righteously to condemn us without ever a chance of receiving Christ as our Savior. We didn't have any right to expect salvation. James kind of emphasizes this point about the devils. You know, the devils believe in God, but they hate him. They fell. They never were given an opportunity to be rescued as mankind has. And James says, "Thou believest that there is one God." You know, the Jewish people kind of prided themselves on believing in God. He said, "That's a good thing. But you know what? The devils believe in God. They know there's a God. They know there's a God better than maybe even one or two in this room do. Certainly, they know there's a God better than most of the people out on the streets of this world. The devils are not deceived about the fact that there's a God, but they hate him. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe. And what do? They tremble. This is emphasized or illustrated with the interaction between Jesus and the Gadarene demoniac. How many have read that story? Okay. Jesus came onto the other side of the Sea of Galilee and was met by a Gadarene demoniac inhabited by a legion of demons. And they cried out saying, Matthew 8:29, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" What time were they talking about? They're talking about that time that's been ordained by God in the future when the demons are going to be cast forever into the lake of fire. And unbelievers are going to be cast in there right along with them. And the devils know that. And guess what they do? They tremble. They know it's coming. And here, when they met Jesus, they were afraid it was going to come early. And they knew how horrible it was going to be. And they said, "Have you come to torment us early before the time?" Well, that wasn't why he came. He came to deliver the demoniac from the demons that inhabited him. Most of humanity will join them there. I don't think we often realize that. But most of humanity is going to go there with the devils. Only very few are going to be saved. If you think about the time of Noah, and I'll get to that a little bit in the next page, but how many people ended up on the ark? 8. Let's talk a little bit more in the next point or two as to how that corresponds to what we are dealing with today. Matthew 25:41 says, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." Prepared for who? Devil and his angels. That's why the lake of fire is there predominantly. It's prepared for the devil and his angels. Most of humanity is going to be tormented with them. How do we know this? How do we know that most of humanity is going to be there? Matthew 7:13-14. "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because strait," or another way to translate that is narrow, "is the gate, and narrow," another way to translate that is troubled. Narrow is the gate, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now, Jesus refers to this straight gate again in Luke chapter 13, verses 23 and 24. Someone had asked him, "Master, is it really true that only a few are going to be saved?" They just could hardly believe such a thing. You know, isn't most of the world going to be saved? Is it really only going to be a few? They asked him that question. And he said unto them, "Strive ye to enter into the strait gate." Remember that strait gate we just read about? The strait, the narrow gate. "Strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able." They shall not be able. It's kind of like, anybody here ever ridden on a New York City subway? Anybody? Okay. How many remember that have ridden on the New York subway, that when you want to get into the system where the trains go by and you pick the one you want to get on to go to the next place, you have to go through a turnstile? How many remember that? Okay. You get a little token, put it in the turnstile, and then you kind of go, and it goes click, and the next bar comes up behind you. Imagine having a bunch of baggage. You're trying to get through this turnstile. It doesn't work very well, does it? Well, most of humanity wants to go in through this narrow gate with all their baggage of sin. They got all this baggage they want to bring in, and they can't get through that straight gate. And that's what Christ is kind of indicating to us here. Narrow is that gate. Straight is that gate. And straight is the gate. Narrow is the way. Once you get in, most people can't find it because they want to go in with all their baggage. Want to go in with all their baggage. Let's move on to the second point here. Oh, before I do that, let me just talk a little bit more about the population in Noah's day. You know, we said that there were only eight that went into the ark. The ark had been provided, hadn't it? So there was a way of escape, but only eight went in. And you say, well, population probably wasn't that big in those days. Well, I did some research on the internet. Of course, anything on the internet's true, right? you know I don't believe that. But this was an interesting study where they had built a little model that had parameters you could put in that involved the average age of people at the time, the average number of children a woman would have, the average age at which a woman began having children, the average length of a person's age, and there were 5 or 10 other parameters you can put into this model. And there, so depending on what you put in, you get a range of answers. And if you, even though there was only one that was lower than this, and most seemed to think that was really an unreasonable number, The lowest of the so-called reasonable numbers was 5 billion people on Earth in the day of Noah. That was the lowest that was considered reasonable, and that was considered highly improbable. The highest was 30 billion, and what was considered a reasonable approximate average, reasonable estimate, was around 15 billion, which is right about twice today's world population, which is 7.9 billion people. In Noah's day, it's very likely that there were twice that many people available to go into the ark, and only eight went in. Only eight. Few there were that found the way. And Christ tells us, few there be that find it. And even of those that think they've found it, we're going to find in God's word to those on his left that they thought they were saved, and they really weren't. They were trusting in their own works. Today we have people trusting in their church organization, trusting in their works. I think I've told you this before, but there was a lady that we visited with on the street one day, my son-in-law and I, and she was getting out of her car going into the house, and we were passing out tracts, and we asked her, where do you think you'll go when it comes your time to die? And she said, oh, I believe I'm going to go to heaven. We asked her why. She said, well, I'm a good member of my church. I attend church every Sunday. I'm a good person. I am kind to people. I've lived a good life. What do you notice about the predominant word there? It's what I've done. And some people even claim that it's I that trusted Christ. The natural man won't do that unless Christ changes his heart first. We can't take credit for our good decision. Christ gets that credit. John 3:14 says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, this is the beginning of our discussion about the intensity of what Christ bore. How many here have ever thought about the fact that it was a serpent in the wilderness that they were told to look at to be cured of their snake bites? Anybody ever thought of that before? Did it ever seem strange to you that it was a serpent that was lifted up? That seemed strange to me for a long time. Why was it a serpent? Wasn't the serpent more illustrative of the devil? Wasn't it the serpent that tempted Eve and Adam? Why was it a serpent that was put up on a pole? Then later on we have this verse that says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So the serpent was a type of the Son of Man, wasn't it? Why does that make sense? Well, what did God see when he looked down on his son dying on the cross? He saw sin. He saw sin. Not Christ's sin, our sin. And this was something that was repulsive to God the Father. Christ was bearing the punishment for my sin. And think about this. How many here have ever had a thought of something evil that you actually refrained from doing, but you thought about it? Anybody here ever done that? I don't see too many hands going up. Well, you know what? Christ told his disciples that he that looketh on a woman to lust after her doesn't even mean that they have to enter into a particular act. They might do the lusting and then say, no, I'm not going to do that. But you know what? You've already sinned. Christ said that when you think that sin, you're guilty of that sin. So think of how many of those things you and I have done. And you know what? Just one such evil thought, one such evil thought is against the holiness of God. How great is the holiness of God? Is it 5 times greater than my holiness? 100 times holier? 1,000,000 times holier? What's the answer there? It's infinite, right? God's holiness is infinite. So when we sin against this infinitely holy God, how great is the punishment for that sin? Just for that one sin. The violation of God's infinite holiness deserves infinite punishment. How long would it take you or I to pay infinite punishment for just that one sin? How long? 1,000,000 years? How many think it would be longer than that? It would be longer than that, right? It'd be an infinite period of time. You'd never get done paying just for one sin. Just for one. Now think of what Christ was bearing. Christ was looking down and he was seeing not just that one sin of Tom Boynton, thinking wrong thoughts. He's bearing all the other sins of Tom Boynton, which also deserve infinite punishment, and all of the sins of each person here that knows the Lord, bearing the punishment for all of those sins. And God is looking at all that wickedness, laying on Christ's shoulders like the serpent in the wilderness. And God, the Father, turned his face away because God is holier than to behold evil. And that's why we have in Psalm 221 a prophecy of what the Messiah was going to say when he was paying for sins. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? God, the Father, turned his face away from this horrible scene, but he brought down that punishment on Christ. Christ, who is holy, had never committed any of those sins. In many ways, the actual physical torture on the cross was nothing to the punishment that in those hours of darkness, God was just raining down. Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee, the song goes. I don't think we often come close to conceiving of what a price Christ paid to save his people. And then we have the fulfillment of that prophecy in the Psalms in Matthew 27. Verse 46, and about the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, and he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, what we just already read. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So it was prophesied way back in the Psalms. And now Christ was experiencing it and crying out those very words. The prophecy was fulfilled. It was, in fact, an infinite payment. And we've talked about why it had to be infinite in order to save anybody. This is truly a great salvation that the Scripture is talking about. The passage that we looked at the very beginning was, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It's great sin that we're guilty of. It's a great salvation that's been provided. If you neglect that great salvation, you have no hope. You're totally without hope in that case. And let's just reiterate that verse. This is really the theme of the whole lesson today. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? You know, Peter realized the fact that Christ was his only hope. Jesus had told his followers that they had no ability to come to him. You know, we think, oh, I've got a free will. I can trust Christ anytime I want. I think I've also told you about another military officer that I was witnessing to before class started one day. I was in a school, a graduate program with the Air Force. And I was telling him about the need to be saved by Christ. And he said, well, I've got too many things I want to do. I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to live my life and enjoy the pleasures I want to enjoy. And then when I'm on my deathbed, he used those words, when I'm on my deathbed, I'll turn to Christ, trust him, repent of all my sins, and I'll be good. If that person continued in that mindset till he was on his deathbed, and he may not be on his deathbed yet. He could be my age, you know. But if he stays in that mindset, he's going to go to the lake of fire with most of humanity and all of the devils. Christ had said, no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. And this is because man in his natural state is spiritually dead and has no desire for God. Think of what happened to Adam and Eve after they sinned. Did they go run into God for forgiveness? What'd they do? They ran the other direction. They ran into the bushes and hid themselves and tried to make fig leaf aprons to cover themselves. Well, God knew what they were doing. And at that very time, he provided a type of what Christ was going to do when Christ came. He did what? He shed blood, the blood of animals, and gave them coats. Even from the very beginning, he offered man something he never offered to the devils. He offered them forgiveness. Abel understood that. Cain rejected it. And that's gone on down through the eras of man's history. This statement of Christ, by the way, offends people today. Even people who claim to be churchgoers and Christians, it offends them. What do you mean I don't have a free will? I can turn around and trust Christ anytime I want. Well, you can't do that unless God the Father draws you to do that, changes your heart, breathes life into your spirit. And just like today, the men in Jesus' day were offended by that. That challenge of man's sovereign free will is an offense to mankind, especially fallen mankind. It says in John 6, 6, 6, interesting number, right? John 6, verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Fallen man resents that statement that it takes God to make a heart alive. And then Christ turned around to his 12 disciples that were still there. He'd watched all these followers that had been just listening intently to his words, and he says, you can't come to me unless my Father draw you. You don't have that capability in yourself. And they didn't like it, and they left. And Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, will you also go away? And I love Peter's answer. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter knew, and he knew that Christ was his only hope. You know, when I was probably in my early years of the electronics course at New York University, universities today are not generally friends of Christ. And professors, especially on the non-technical side, like to lure their students away from what their parents have taught you. Put all that aside and come listen to me. And let me tell you where it's really at. Do you really think that this nonsense that your parents have been telling you about God and Christ and sin, does any of that make sense to you? Well, it shouldn't, they'll tell you. And I began to wonder, have I been deceived all my life? And as I thought about it, it was a troubling thought. I thought, that can't be. Should I just do what these professors are saying and toss all that aside and say, okay, I guess I was deceived. Let me follow you. And I thought, I can't do that. There's nobody but Christ that can do anything for me for eternity. And I kind of feel like my response there was similar to Peter's. Lord, to whom shall we go? I can't turn away from you. You're the one that has the words of eternal life. Those professors don't have it. Christ alone has those words of eternal life. And he's the only one that does. And that was actually, I think, a beneficial thought process for me, because it kind of, instead of leading me away, it confirmed to me the incredible importance of knowing Christ as your Savior. It drove me the other way. Just thinking about going that way scared the living daylights out of me. And I went running back to Christ. Christ, you're the one that has the words of eternal life. You're the Son of the living God. Well, let's summarize here. If you neglect this costly salvation, you have no hope. Peter recognized this. Anyone who dies, having rejected or neglected this great salvation, you're going to be doomed forever. Now, why am I preaching this to a room full of Christians? Well, you know, sometimes non-Christians mix in with Christians. And there could be somebody in this room, I don't know you all real well, I know some of you real well. There could be somebody in this room that's been self-deceived or deceived by university professors or some other source. But you could be here without Christ today, feeling pretty good about the fact that you're attending a Bible-believing church or a Bible-believing assembly. And yet you may, it's possible, that there's somebody here themselves that really hasn't trusted Christ as Savior. They've gone through the motions, but if they even look at their own life, they'll realize they don't have motivations deep in their heart that give evidence of really trusting Christ and having his life within. Does your life, do the secret thoughts of your heart convey to you that you belong to Christ? If not, you may be one of those that's bound in the wrong direction. But more than that, I'm assuming that most in this room, if not all, are people that have trusted Christ, understand these things we've been talking about. But you know what? If you really understand that, it's urgent that you convey that message to those you meet with every day, to those you see on that. If you know, I don't know of any subways around here, but if there was a subway, that might be a good place to give out tracts or talk to somebody about the Lord. At your workplace, when your boss isn't paying you, you know, like at lunchtime, or in those 15-second conversations that go on all the time between employees, the words you speak can be more than just, oh, I had a good weekend this weekend. It might be more like, do you know, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you need to. Some of you in this room are the only ones that are ever going to expose some of the people that you are exposed to the truth of the gospel, which is Christ is the only one that has the words of life, the words of salvation. So as you begin to understand how much pay Christ paid, how incredible this great salvation is, and how many are going to miss it, it should drive each of us to be more and more and more concerned about sharing that with the unsaved that we know are unsaved, or with groups of people among whom we know there's probably at least one unsaved. It may be you give out 100 tracts or you speak 1,000 words, and maybe just one pair of ears that you speak to is the one that God planned all your work to save that one. Maybe your whole mission in life, in God's eyes, is to reach that person there that's going to be in heaven with you someday. If we understand the intensity of the punishment and the greatness of the salvation, we'll, I believe, be more anxious, in a good way, to make sure people know, make sure people, as far as we can affect the outcome, make sure they don't miss that great salvation. John 14:6, Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's the only way. It's a great salvation. It's the only salvation. And if you miss it, you'll be punished forever, more horribly than you can even imagine.